Greetings to all of you who are here on Zoom or perhaps listening to this after the fact on podcast or website or so on. We're grateful for some of these technologies that allow the Word of God to go out in ways that we could never predict or understand. So as Tim mentioned, we're continuing, Lord willing, this morning in our series entitled Old Testament Faith Through a New Testament Lens. And Keith last week introduced us to the topic of Abraham, obviously a very important figure in the scriptures. And I guess the point of this series is, on one level, to be interesting to see how these references in the Old Testament come up again in the New Testament and how they apply to us today. I guess the greatest thing I've taken by considering some of these individuals, and as you can see on the screen this morning, Lord willing, we're going to be moving on to Isaac and Jacob, his son and his son's son. The interesting thing to me is that these people just lived their lives on a daily basis. Not one of them, Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, made decisions when they got up in the morning and says, you know what, I want to shape this in a way so that 2,000 years from now it can be written down and this would be a really good exemplar in 2021 for people that read of you. Obviously, it doesn't even cross their mind. They just lived their lives. And as they walked by faith, the Holy Spirit sees these examples and picks them out for us. Not every moment of every day of their lives were they living filled with the Spirit and in great victory. They were cut from the same cloth as you and I. They had ups and downs just like us. But nonetheless, there were times in their life that were exemplary, powered by God, and they're picked out. We're going to look at four of them together this morning from the lives of Isaac and Jacob and see what we could learn for ourselves today. So that's kind of the idea. It's looking at these individuals in the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament, hence the image we have up there on the screen. So, without further, let's begin, if you have a Bible with you, in John chapter 4. So the first example we'll consider is a reference to Jacob. John chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 5. And the scriptures say, then came he, that is the Lord Jesus, to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, or about noon. Then there came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy food. Then saith the woman of Samaria to him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that said to you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From where would you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And our reference I included there. I apologize, probably on Zoom, it's a little easier to see from home. I forgot how the projectors and everything work here. I just picked out the verse in the middle there. If your eyesight's great, I'm sure you can see it. If not, I'll read it again for you. It says simply this, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? The reference to Jacob. Now, what about this well? I have a little image there on the slide of a well in somewhat of a desert scene. This city of Sychar, as we understand today, doesn't exist. We don't exactly know where it was or where it would have been. There's a good chance it might be. In Genesis 33, there's a reference to Jacob buying a parcel of land in Shechem. And we know where Shechem is today, and guess what? There happens to be a well there. So people have put two and two together and say, perhaps this is the well referred to. It doesn't really matter, but it's neat to think that that well still exists today. Now, for those of you listening this morning, some of you perhaps even still use a well today to get water in your home. And you know what's involved with that if you're not part of a city water distribution system. Today, it's a great expense to drill a well. You have a big machine comes in, drills it down tens, if not hundreds of feet, and you have water that you can use in your home. Obviously, there was no well drillers in Old Testament times. This was a very labor-intensive job. Like, not every home had a well, I guess, if that's not obvious. There might have been one for miles and miles and miles, as was here. And that's why this woman in Samaria, thousands of years after Jacob, was still going to this well to draw water. It would have been dangerous to do. You would have had to have lots of manpower. Just imagine, like, lowering people down until digging it out, slippery, rocky, wet, ugly scene. So you would have had to have some influence, some power, and so on to be able to have a well. That was a big deal. So this woman, as she knows it, she knows this well is not only a well, which is amazing, it was Jacob's well. And she, being a woman of Samaria, who descended from the sons of Jacob, from the sons from Ephraim and Manasseh, largely the Samaritans, so she claims Jacob as her father as well as the Jews. She knows this is Jacob's well, and Jacob was this great character of the Old Testament. So that's why she said, are you greater than Jacob? Like, everybody knows who Jacob is. He's the father of all of us, the great descendant, and you could have gone through his life. Like, I guess if we know Jacob, and we're going to be considering him a little bit in depth this morning, there were moments of his life that were far from great. In fact, he was a deceiver. He deceived his brother. He deceived his father. He deceived his uncle. A great chunk of his life, as recorded for us in the scriptures, is him up to no good. However, there were great moments of his life. For example, in Genesis 28, when he encountered this dream and he saw this ladder up to heaven, and says angels ascending and descending upon it. We take our magnifying glass this morning of the New Testament, and the Lord Jesus actually seized upon that exact dream that night. And he said to Nathanael, as he was introducing himself to the disciples, remember he told Nathanael, you know, when you were praying under that fig tree, I saw you there. And Nathanael was amazed by that. He said, the Lord says, you're going to see much greater than that. You're going to see, as it were, this ladder up to heaven and angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. In other words, that dream that Jacob had all these years ago of this ladder, he didn't really understand what it was. What's this ladder up to heaven? Jesus says, I am the ladder. I'm the fulfillment of that. That's the New Testament view on something that Jacob experienced. So God chose him to see some great things. Undoubtedly, Jacob is a great character. The well itself was a feat. Jacob himself was a feat. But then notice some of the words that Jesus would have used. Now try to put yourself into the story. I think that's always a great way to consider some of these narrative passages. This woman's just looking for some water. She's not looking for a great theological discussion this day. Perhaps she has a family at home or animals or something. She just needs some water. And look at the words that the Lord Jesus is using with her. She says things like, gift of God, living water, never thirst again, and so on. Like, these are puzzling phrases in everyday discourse, but they give some insight into what the Lord is pointing at, that there's something far greater than the water of this well that's in your presence. Living water. Well, what's that? He's saying, think about the longings of our heart. The things where you really desire something. I try to think of for myself, like, you know, you say sometimes, boy, I'm starving. We're not really. It's just you're saying you're really hungry, or you're thirsty, or you're exhausted, or you're anxious about work or a job or something like that. A lot of these things that are really longings of our heart are of a physical nature. Hunger and thirst and anxiety about your surroundings and so on. But then there's bigger things, and perhaps COVID over the last year has shone a light on some of these, like our desire for meaning. Why do we exist? Why are we here? Is life just about you have a job and you put money in the bank and you go through life and then you're dead and you're buried in the end and that's all it's about? Well, no. The Bible, God would want us to know that actually there's a far greater meaning, that God created you with a purpose, and he has a purpose for your life, and he wants to have the second part, a relationship with you. Have we not discovered in the last, say, year of COVID or more, how we are created to desire relationships? And when those are forcibly taken away, it's hard. It's hard when you can't see people you love or be with people you love. We've been created to desire that relationship. And God's saying these longings, kind of almost from above, desire for meaning, desire for deep relationship, only the Lord Jesus can fulfill some of those things. So he's taking this example of Jacob. Undoubtedly, Jacob has an amazing legacy. It's recorded for us in black and white, did great things, left this well. This woman can't even conceive what it would take to build a well like this. So in her eyes, that's great. Jesus saying far greater than that. Some of these things I'm hinting at, that you can have a relationship with God. You drink this water, you're going to be thirsty again tomorrow. If you have within you that God comes to live inside you, that you have that meaning fulfilled. I remember as a kid, I was conscious enough of what God was about that I was terrified. I longed to have peace with this creator God, that I knew I was not in a position to meet him. Jesus Christ filled that need in my life. He entered my life, and since that moment, I've had lots of longings. Recently, most of them involving just extra sleep. But the longing in terms of my relationship with God, I know in my heart I have peace with God, has nothing to do with me, everything to do with the living water that Jesus himself was offering that woman that day. He says, I can be the one who comes into your life. You will never thirst again in that perspective. So I guess the point of this one, as we're getting into this, you'll see, after each of one of these four examples this morning, I tried to draw one lesson. For me, from this one, it was that spiritual refreshment, that is filling those spiritual longings, relationship, meaning, why do we exist? Why are we here? Far more important, if you recognize that symbol from old math class, the greater than symbol, spiritual refreshment, far greater than physical refreshment. We probably, unfortunately, if you're like me, have our priorities so often flipped that I spend 90% of my time fulfilling those physical, I'm tired, I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, whatever. We need to invest into the spiritual things. And of course, that's what the Lord is trying to show here, shining the light on this example of Jacob's well. Let's go on to the next one. Romans chapter 9. So we looked at Jacob's well. Now we're going to consider an example related to his father, Isaac. Romans chapter 9, verses 6, 7, and 8. It is not as though the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall your seed be called. That is, they who are the children of flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed or for the descendants. Taken a bit, I suppose, out of context, but we're focusing on that verse there in the middle, verse 7. Again, I read it for you, it's on your screen. They are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now, what in the world is Paul talking about here as inspired by the Spirit? Well, Romans 9, 10, and 11 are specifically focused on God's dealings with the nation of Israel, his choice people, his choice land. And so these chapters, when you read them in their entirety, and I guess part of the motivation of Paul, obviously inspired by the Spirit, but why is he taking on some of these topics here, is that you think about what has just recently happened in the events leading up to the book of Romans being written. Jesus Christ has presented himself as the Savior of the world. He has been rejected by his own people. They have rejected the Messiah, and leaving that behind, here we are, and people are starting to ask, well, what's going on here? This was God's chosen people, and they've rejected the Messiah. So what's God's doing with his chosen people now? That's why he's asking, verse 6, is the word of God become of none effect? Like, if all those promises in the Old Testament, are those just thrown out now? And Paul's saying, no, 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 no. Not what's happening here. Because a lot of the people were saying, you know, what makes you part of Israel is, well, did you descend from Abraham? Abraham was the man who God started all. Remember, he picked him, and Keith introduced us to him last week. I'm going to create of you a nation. You're going to leave your home. Great nation. Look up at the sky. Stars, if you can count them. That's how many descendants you're going to have. I'm going to create this great nation. Great. Well, here we are again, thousands of years later, and people are still claiming and holding to that idea that, I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm part of God's people. I'm good, right? Well, Paul wants to point out here in this passage that it's not as simple as, are you a descendant of Abraham? That makes you good with God. And they would say, well, prove it to me. Well, and Paul is such a logical way of making these arguments, he would say, well, if I could point out one example of someone who was born of Abraham, but yet not part of this chosen nation, that would prove that it's not as simple as being born of Abraham, right? That was kind of his reasoning. And so that's what's coming from this passage here in verse 7. Neither are they all the seed of Abraham just because they are children. It says, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. So what's that about? Well, that's a flashback to Genesis 21. You don't have to turn there if you like. You're welcome to. I'm just going to read a verse or two so we can remember the context of what our New Testament lens is looking for in the Old Testament here. Abraham was promised by God that they would have this great nation come from him. And he and his wife Sarah decided that, well, they were too old. Sarah was too old. This would never happen. So he had this servant, Hagar, and Abraham had a child through Hagar named Ishmael. And Abraham loved Ishmael. And in his mind, that was how God was going to create this great miracle, create this great nation. But then Sarah miraculously was able to have a child named Isaac as well. So Ishmael was older than Isaac. And I guess that's what the image there I tried to pick out up on the screen is. You can see there was some tension as the older son Ishmael was causing problems for the younger boy Isaac. And this is breaking Abraham's heart because he loves both of them. And God speaks to him in Genesis 21:12. Don't let it be grievous in your sight because of the lad, because of your bondwoman. In all that Sarah has said, hearken to her voice, for in Isaac your seed or your descendants shall be called. So here Abraham has these two sons, but God says, Ishmael's great, I'm going to create a great nation, but that's not my nation Israel. That's not going to be my choice nation. So here's our example, someone who was born of Abraham, but yet still wasn't part of the nation. And so Paul brings that into the New Testament and says, aha, so see, just because you were born of Abraham doesn't mean you were part of that plan all along. The Lord Jesus, again, from our New Testament lens, had a friendly conversation with some chaps in John chapter 8. And it kind of went along the same lines. They were arguing, no, we're good. We're children of Abraham, so therefore we have this relationship with God. We're all set. Here's how it went. John chapter 8, 31. Jesus said to the Jews, if you continue in my word, you will be disciples indeed. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we're Abraham's seed. We were never slaves to anyone. How do you say we'll be made free? Verily, verily, Jesus said, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. Down to verse 37. I know you are Abraham's seed, but you're seeking to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak that which I've seen with my father. You do what you've seen with your father. They answered and said, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to him, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. You see, the works of Abraham is what Keith introduced us to last week. He was a man driven by faith. He trusted God. And so, again, pointing out here, as we had in our Romans 9 passage, it's not just about physical relationship. I'm descended from Abraham. I'm good with God, right? No, he said the reason why Abraham was good and his descendants were good, his nation, was who trusted God, who had faith in his ways. That's what determined the relationship. And so we come back full circle. What does this mean for us today? Paul expanded in Galatians 4, and I have the verse up there for you. He says, we, as Isaac was, we, that is New Testament believers, followers of Jesus Christ today, says we are introduced into a relationship with God, not because we're descended from Abraham, because I'm not, or not because your parents were part of some great church organization. In fact, the physical relationship has nothing to do with it, just as Isaac was, children of promise. Those who trusted God by faith were introduced, and that's how the relationship was established. Not physical relationship, spiritual relationship. Having a relationship with the true and living God, trusting him and his word, that's what Abraham's works were. That's what made him a faithful follower to God. It had nothing to do with simply being born of him and then your mind is checked out and somewhere else. That's not what God was looking for. And the lesson for us today, like I said, physical relationship is not what establishes our relationship with God. We need to have a relationship with him ourselves and trust his works and his ways. So Isaac's descendants, God picked on that to show this is how we establish relationship with God today as well. Not physical, but spiritual. Number 3. You don't have to turn very far if you're still with me. In fact, you move ahead 2 verses. Still within Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 and verse 10 says this. Not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God that shows mercy. Our passage here again. Rebekah, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau I have hated. So let's unpack what's going on here. So I said, Romans 9, 10, 11, God's dealings with the nation of Israel. So here we're still in Romans 9 here, and we've been introduced to a word in verse 11 here, the word election. When you think about the word election, if you're like me, the first thing that comes to mind is I think of an election for like a party or a leader in our country, where ballots are cast and essentially a choice is made. We choose this party or this individual has won, has been victorious in the election. They're going to lead the country. So election always involves choice. And in the case here, the election spoken of is God's choice. That God has a choice in matters. And foreknowledge and election are two topics that kind of go together. You can think about it like this. The context here was Rebekah had two sons, Jacob and Esau, in her womb. And the pregnancy was not going well. It was a very difficult pregnancy. And this was something that Isaac, her husband, had prayed for because Rebekah was not able to have children. And she could have children, and it wasn't going very well. They're like, well, God, what's going on? He said, well, there's two nations in your womb. And he said, the older one is going to serve the younger one. Which, if you know the culture, makes no sense at all. The older child, the firstborn, is the one who gets all the privilege, the responsibility, and everything that goes along with it. That's how it works. So for God to say, no, it's going to be the other way around. The younger one's actually going to have more power, and the older one's going to serve him. Well, how does that work? Well, God has foreknowledge, meaning he sees the end from the beginning. He knows what's going to happen to you tomorrow. He knows what's going to happen to you 10 years from now. He knows everything about it. He sees the future. At the same time, God also has choice. He can make choices on a daily basis to influence things, but not everything that you do. Like, I could pick up a water bottle now. God didn't make me do that. He knew I was going to do that, though. You see the difference? But there are some things where he could say he's directing time and making us do it. And I think this is one of them here, because we asked ourselves, when God tells Rebekah that Esau is actually going to be below Jacob, did he make it go that way? Or is it that he just knew that way? Well, from the passage here, it seems to be, verse 11, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. His desire was that Jacob would be the one who would be over Esau. Now, how did that work? Well, if you look at their lives independently and arbitrarily, you go back and read the whole New Testament account, Genesis 24, 5, 6, 7, Esau did a lot of very silly things. In fact, he sold, that's the image up on the screen here, one time he was so desperately hungry that he sold his birthright that the oldest son had. He sold it to Jacob for a dish of stew. That's how little it meant to him. And then later on, Jacob deceived his father Isaac, and he actually stole the blessing as well. The birthright and the blessing were not the same thing. The birthright was the responsibility to be the leader of the family, to be the spiritual leader, and to lead your family in these things. The blessing was meant to go along with the birthright to equip you to fulfill that job. You see, Esau wanted the blessing. He didn't want the responsibility. It meant nothing to him. So Esau made choices in his life that showed that he really was not equipped to be the leader. But yes, nonetheless, God, before they were even born, that was the point of this passage. You see, these babies were still in their mother's womb, and God made a definitive declaration, said, no, this one's going to serve the other. It's not like one deserved it more than the other. They weren't even born. God knew this was going to happen. And then the next part of the verse that we need to unpack is, so Genesis 25, it said God explained the future. What's going on with this part where it says, and maybe this is where your eyes are focused, as it is written, verse 13, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. That's essentially quoting God. And so we got to ask ourselves, what's going on here? Is it Is it that God looked down and just arbitrarily decided that baby unborn I'm going to love, that one I'm going to hate? Because if that's what happened, you can see that it's kind of troublesome a little bit, because it didn't do anything wrong or deserve. Why would God just independently hate one and love the other? Is that what it said? Well, before we jump too far to conclusions, let's make absolutely certain we know what's being said here. So the verses that are being quoted from are back in Malachi, the last book of your Old Testament. So if you feel like turning to it, fine. If not, that's fine too. That's your prerogative. I think you'll find something interesting, though, if we do turn there. So Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, wherein have you loved us? Would not Esau, Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob and hated Esau and laid his mountains and heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness, whereof Edom says, and so on. What's talked about here in chapter 1 of Malachi are two nations. The nations that descended from these boys, Jacob and Esau. The Edomites was the nation that descended from Esau. And God's essentially saying here, you know what? That nation, as I look at it, I hate what's going on because it's full of sin. It's full of things that are not honoring the true and living God. No different than, I'm not going to put any country on it today, but you just think of a country anywhere in the world wherein atrocities are happening, things that are wrong, things that will be against the principles of God's word and God's scripture. As God looks at that nation, he says, you know, I hate what's going on there. This is not what I'm about. Now, within that nation, could there be individuals who say, you know, I've had enough of this. I want to repent and I want to do it God's way. Absolutely. Look at you think of Sodom and Gomorrah, the place that God, you could say, hated it so much that he consumed the place with fire from heaven. Yet there was individuals within that city who trusted God, and God got them out of there. You see how God makes a distinction between the nations and individuals. He says, I hated Edom, but individual Edomites could have turned to the true and living God and been forgiven. Flip it around the other way. Nation of Israel, God says, I love Israel. Did he love every individual in that nation? Well, there was times some people were way out of line, lost track of the true and living God and weren't doing his ways. And you could say God hated what was going on in their lives. He loved the nation, but at an individual level, you see, it was individually accountable to God. Because you're part of nation X, Y, or Z today doesn't mean, okay, I'm good with God because I'm part of this nation. No, God deals with you as he deals with me as an individual. And so this statement here about loving and hating was at a national level, and that was generally true and the case. But then furthermore, what does it mean when he talks about love and hatred? Because as we read those words, perhaps we think we know what it means. I think the best way to define that is if you flip over to Genesis 29. So our New Testament lens is pulling out all kinds of stuff from the Old Testament this morning. In Genesis 29, I think this is the best example of what God means when he's talking about this love versus hate thing going on. So in Genesis 29, in verse 30, I'll give you a moment to find it. Genesis 29 and verse 30 says this. He, that is Jacob, went in unto Rachel, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with him, Laban, 7 more years. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, and Rachel was barren. Again, let me read verse 30. He, that is Jacob, loved Rachel more than Leah and served with him 7 more years. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb and so on. Now, where in there did it say that, quote, Leah was hated? We didn't find that, but we did see in the previous verse that there was some favoritism, that Jacob loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. And so for that reason, depending on your translation, in verse 31, you might actually find your Bible doesn't say Lord saw Leah was hated. Your Bible might say Leah was unloved. And I'm okay with that if it says that. But here's the problem. Unfortunately for those translations, if you look in the Hebrew, it's the same word here in verse 31, hated, as we find over with Jacob and Esau in Malachi 1. So if we're going to call this, well, it's not really hated. It just loved one a little bit less. Well, then it's the same thing with Jacob and Esau. It's not that God hated him, despised Esau, hated everything about him, but one was shown favor over another. And so that helps me understand it a little bit more, that God didn't just arbitrarily say, no, I'm going to hate him and make his life miserable. No, Esau made choices in his life, deliberate choices, that he kind of slept in his own bed that way. But nonetheless, you see, it's God's prerogative to make decisions about people's lives. And he decided Jacob's going to be the one through which this nation has grown. And God's allowed to do that. That was the whole point. If we come back to Romans chapter 9, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Verse 16, you see, wraps it all up. It does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God. You say, well, look, I deserve God's favor more than this individual there. I deserve nothing. Were it not for the grace of God, not one of us could have salvation. Not one of us deserves him to stand up in grace. Whether we're unborn children or grown up and perhaps have done the greatest amount of good works that we could fill hundreds of books in our lives, not one of us deserves God's favor. But yet he has decided that everyone will have an opportunity to have forgiveness through his son, Jesus Christ. But you see, that's what sovereignty means. When we say God's sovereign, the word sovereign just means answerable to no one. He doesn't have to, when he wants to make a decision, go and clear it with his boss, as you would if you're in work. See, if you're working, unless you own the company, you're not sovereign. You're accountable to someone. And even if you own the company, you're accountable to the laws of the land and so on. We're all accountable to someone. God's not. So that could be concerning a little bit because there's no checks and balances, but that it is balanced within God's own character, that he cannot do things that are morally wrong. He cannot lie. He is not one to twist truth and so on. So even though God can, as it says here, show mercy on whom he wants and so on, he never just says, okay, this person I'm going to hate, this person has no chance of forgiveness. And I'd be welcome to argue with you. I feel even Judas Iscariot, even though there was foreknowledge and knowing what his life was going to be about, it seems to be that the Lord Jesus was extending him opportunity and opportunity. And finally, he yielded to Satan and he had made his final decision. But it seemed like there was grace in there. He said, like, Judas, you don't have to do this. I know you're going to, but you didn't have to. That's the character of God. So there's so much wrapped into this one. But my point, I guess, if I click my finger again, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Hated, as we saw, loveless, unloved, as we saw in Genesis 29. And so it's the same word there as it was in Malachi 1. So everything we said, Jacob was loved more than the others, not because he deserved it more. It's because God decided that what it was going to be. Esau had this great nation that came out of him because he decided he didn't care for the birthright. He didn't care for the privilege, the responsibility of things spiritual. That was the characteristic of his life. His nation that descended from him, God hated because they didn't live for the things of the true and living God. God's sovereignty, way more important than anything we can deserve or human merit. Okay, last one. Hebrews chapter 11. I feel like it's almost obligatory as we're considering some of these Old Testament examples that we have to at least consider some from the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. So two verses, Hebrews 11 verses 20 and 21. It says, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. Now, we probably have some idea of what faith means. It's trusting God for these things. But again, just at face value, when you read those two verses, say, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob concerning things to come. Doesn't seem like it took much faith. He blessed his boys at the end of his life. That seems like a very natural thing to do. But we got to go back and consider what actually happened there. We're not going to read the whole account, but I'll try to summarize it for you. Genesis 25, 28 makes it very clear that Isaac loved Esau. He loved his older son. He loved that he loved hunting. He loved everything about him. I'm sure he loved his other boy, Jacob, too, but he loved Esau more than Jacob. But it says his wife, Rebecca loved Jacob more than Esau. It's just how their family dynamic worked. So it comes to the end of his life. His eyes have failed. And you remember perhaps the story well in Genesis 27. It says he was coming to the end of his life. He wanted to bless his son. So he tells Esau, the older son, go out, go hunting, find some animal, make my stew, and we'll have this nice time, and I'll give you your blessing. And his wife, who loved Jacob more, and said, okay, Esau's gone. Why don't we take you, Jacob, and we'll pretend you're Esau? And he's like, well, it's not going to work. I got smooth skin. He's got hairy. I can't cook this. And she says, don't worry. I'll make the stew. You put on these animal clothes, and we'll bring you in, and we'll pretend that you're Esau, and you'll be the one who gets the blessing because you loved him more. Like, I can't even imagine how twisted things have gone in the family that that's what's going on. But this is reality. This happened in their life. Now, interestingly enough, when you read the account, every one of Isaac's senses deceived him except the hearing. I don't know how significant this is, but he tasted the stew. It tasted good. He felt the arms. His eyes were shot, so there was nothing there to see anyway. But he said, you know, it's the voice of Jacob. But then he went again it anyway. And someone pointed out to me one time, they said, that's why God, it's faith comes by hearing. Got to be careful when it's things we touch or taste or some of these other things. They can be deceived, but we got to listen for the word of God. Now, that's just kind of a cute example, but it stuck with me. I submit it to you that his hearing was the one thing that would have been right, but nonetheless, he didn't trust his hearing, and he blessed his son, Jacob, instead. Then, of course, Esau comes in from the field, doesn't know this has all happened, says, okay, Dad, I'm here, I'm ready. Isaac's horrified, because he realizes the deception. Now, here's where the faith comes in. Because there was nothing written in stone. Isaac could have rewound the tape and said, okay, boys, come back. This was all wrong. We got to do this again properly. But it's not what he did. It's almost like Isaac in his heart knew that God had told him from the start. Remember, he said, the older is going to serve the younger. That's what's going to happen in your life. And Isaac, I'm sure, is thinking, yeah. Okay, well, we'll see about that. I love Esau more. Even through the sin of deception, all this nonsense going on, God's will was done. Man's sin cannot thwart God's plan and God's will. God knew all along it was going to be Jacob was the one who was going to be the older. Esau would serve the younger, and that's exactly what happened. So Isaac, rather than correcting the mistake by faith, here's where the faith comes in, said, you know what? This is actually what God wanted all along. I'm sure it's not the way God would have drawn it up, but God's will was done. He says, I'm going to trust it. That's the faith here. The older will serve the younger. So he did bless his sons, and he went against all logic. This didn't make sense from a family dynamic, but yet he said, I'm going to leave it this way because I think this is what God wants. Now, the other example, verse 21 here, by faith, Jacob blessed his sons. So it's kind of similar, but a little different when we read the example. This one I will read. It's in Genesis 48. If you feel like turning back, there's a couple of verses. If not, you can listen along. So Isaac blessed his sons at death. Jacob did the same. Genesis chapter 48. And we'll read in from verse 8. And Israel, that is Jacob, beheld Joseph's sons. And he said, who are these? And Joseph said to his father, these are my sons whom God has given me in this place. Remember, they've moved to Egypt now because of the famine. He said, bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Now, the eyes of Israel or Jacob were dim for his age. So just like Isaac, he's blind. He couldn't see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, you know, I thought I would never see your face again, and lo, God has shown me also your seed. I love that verse, because remember, the brothers, they hated Joseph. Remember, threw him in the pit. They tried to get rid of him, told the father that he was killed, and Jacob was devastated by this. He loved Joseph. And so he had kind of resigned to the fact he was never going to see him again. Now, at the end of his life, he's saying, not only did I think I was never going to see you again, God not only brought you back into my life, I get to see your kids. That's the kind of God we serve. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees. So it gives you an idea. These are just young lads here. He bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand, and towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh, his older, in the left hand towards the right hand. Because the right hand was the position of power. That would be the one who would receive the double blessing for the oldest son. So Joseph knows his father's blind as a bat. So he's going to say, okay, I'm going to line these up for you. So you just got to move your hands forward. Israel stretched out, verse 14, his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph, so on down to verse 17. Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim and displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, "This is my firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." His father refused and said, "I know, my son. I know. He will be a great people, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations," and he blessed them that day. So it's such a parallel to his father Isaac that they're both blind, but that somehow by faith knew that this goes against all natural law and traditions and everything we would do, but I think this is what God wants. And it turned out to be the case. Ephraim, the younger brother, became the greater of the tribes. Because you remember, not to go into all the workings of it, but remember they settled in the land. There was the 12 tribes of Israel. They each had a plot of land. But the tribe of Levi did not receive a plot. The Lord was their inheritance. So then we're down to 11. But then they took Joseph's two sons here, Ephraim and Manasseh, and essentially Jacob adopted them as his own, and they became part of the 12. So that's how you were back to 12. And Ephraim was the northern kingdom after the kingdom split. So much so that in the book of Isaiah, often the northern kingdom is simply referred to as Ephraim because they were the numerous ones. So everything that Jacob said here came to pass. Ephraim the younger was the greater of the two. The point, that's all interesting, the point is that it didn't make sense at all, but they had conviction that this is the way the Lord wanted it to be, and they went with it, even though it went against all human reasoning. So I say again here, spiritual vision, far more important than any kind of logical reasoning. And I was trying to think of an example in your life, but it could be something as simple as a job opportunity or something like that, where like this one's going to be more money. I know the people, I know the work, I'm going to love the job and so on. But something in your heart says, you know what, I need to pick this other one. And people from the outside are like, you're crazy. It makes no sense. Everything's better about this other opportunity. And you say, no, I feel like the Lord wants me here. And then you get 10 years down the road and you look back and you're like, boy, I'm glad I chose what the Lord had for me. It's kind of what happened here. It made no sense, but by faith, they trusted it. And we can kind of appropriate that for ourselves today. So in summary, I chose this title for the last slide, taken from that discourse the Lord had with those friendly chaps in John chapter 8. He's almost like there's two planes going on. He says, you're from below, I'm from above. Each of the four lessons from our examples today that I picked out, I should have come up with one that says started with spiritual for the third bullet too, and it would have looked even more pretty on the slide, but it's not about making a pretty slide. It's about changing an effectual change in our life. The point is, if you look at the first column, all of those things are of a spiritual, a God-focused nature. Fulfilling our spiritual needs. Having a relationship with God. It doesn't matter what family we're part of physically. God's will, God's choice, God's sovereignty is far above anything that we can do. None of us deserves God's grace. It is by his grace that we're even here and breathing today. And the last one, spiritual reasoning. Like, when you compare it to the things below, the things of this world, they just drift away. So these four examples of Old Testament faith through the New Testament lens, you may not have the same sons as Jacob and Isaac and the family dynamics and all the rest of it. But they made decisions that are no different than the decisions you and I have to make every day. They chose to take the highway, God's way, to see relationship, faith, trust in them. And so I'm hoping, my will is that we can see some of these lessons for us today and see these people, like I said, they weren't trying to lay down an example so that 2,000 years later we would have a path to follow. They were just living their lives the way they saw best fit. Only God, through his Spirit, could take those lives and shine the lens of the New Testament on them and say, these are actually great examples for us to live out on a daily basis. And so may God give us grace to try to develop our spiritual relationship with him, to fulfill those spiritual longings, to have peace with God and worry less about getting water from the well every day, to remember that God is in control and he does have a choice, and rely on the fact that his character, he's not going to just arbitrarily choose some good, some bad, and some not, but it's his choice, not ours. We don't need to deserve God's merit. And making decisions, even if everything makes sense physically and humanly speaking to do this, sometimes God might give you a conviction to do that and to have the conviction to follow that as Isaac and Jacob did. So let's pray and ask God to give us grace for the day. Father, thank you for recording so many aspects of these men's lives in your scriptures. They were cut from the same cloth as us. They didn't feel they were heroes. They got up each day and made decisions as best as they saw fit. And sometimes they made the right and sometimes they made the wrong. But you've chosen to, through the lens of your New Testament, shine a light on a few aspects of their lives. Not my prayer is that we can think about these things too and have renewed conviction to live for things spiritual, to have our eyes on things spiritual, and to learn from the examples of your servants, Isaac and Jacob today. May you give us grace to do just that. Thank you for this time together in your word. We pray these things for the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.